I'd like you to open in your Bible to Psalm 80, if you would, please. Psalm 80. And then I want you to find John 15. And then eventually we will actually make it all the way into Jeremiah. Psalm 80. I want you to look at some verses. Not the entire psalm. I just want you to look at verses 7 and 8 and verses 14 to 17. And we've looked at these before, especially in conjunction with our work in the prophets. But look at verse 7 of Psalm 80. O God of hosts, restore us. This is a prayer of the covenant people in the Psalms. O God of hosts, restore us and cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. In other words, just your presence with us is all we need. That's all we need, just your presence. Like a child, especially young children, all they want is to be with you. They really don't care what you're doing, and they want to be with you pretty much 24/7. You can hardly get any privacy. And because they just want to be with you, that's it. They're just happy to be there. And actually, that is a characteristic of people who know God. It's a characteristic of people who don't know God to not appreciate that reality, that all they really need is His presence. Really, truly, all they need is His presence. It's a characteristic of people who don't know God to think that life could consist in anything meaningful without the presence of God involved. Now, of course, you say, well, wait a minute, that's the way everybody lives, isn't it? No, that's the way the world lives, without God. So what they're praying for is this work of God's face shining on them and His presence being with them, and then they will be saved. And here's what you did, Lord. You removed a vine from Egypt, and you drove out the nations. See the concept of vine? You did remove a vine from Egypt, Israel. That's Israel. And you drove out the nations, and you planted it. He took it out of Egypt. He swept away the Canaanites and planted this vine. Look at verse 14. O God of hosts, turn again now. We beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine, even the shoot which your right hand has planted on the Son whom you have strengthened for yourself. Is anything ringing a bell here? Vine, sun, strengthened for yourself. But then he says, it is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the Son of Man, whom you did make strong for yourself. Now turn to John 15. A passage directly connected with this. And you can see why Jesus shocked everybody. Because Israel was used to seeing themselves as the vine here and in Isaiah chapter 5 and so on. And so when Jesus says in John 15, I am actually the vine. I am that vine. That's what he's saying. When he says, I am the true vine, he's saying, I am that vine. That vine that was planted. But they said, no, Israel is the vine. What he's really saying is, I am, for all intents and purposes, Israel, as far as you're concerned. And he says, his father is the vine dresser. Well, this fits perfectly with Psalm 80. It fits perfectly with Isaiah 5, which we didn't have time to look at, but it's the same concept. He's saying to his own disciples, all of them Jewish, you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. So stay in me, abide in me, and I in you. There's this union you have with Christ. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, he builds on this vine idea. The branch can't bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am that vine, and you are the branches. And he who abides in me and I in him, he will bear fruit. For apart from me, you can't do anything. Now, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch, and he dries up. And they gather them, and they cast them in the fire, and they're burned. Now, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you can ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. And by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. The reason I quote this and the reason I want us to connect the vine of the Old Testament with who Jesus is because when you come into Jesus, when you come into Christ and you are joined to him by his mind joins you to him when you become a Christian. His spirit joins you in. You have an intimate connection with the Old Testament prophets from there on in. And really, the history of the Old Covenant community becomes, in a sense, the history of your relatives. But it is only through Christ. It is only through Christ that this takes place. So everything that you hear when you read the prophets, and we're going to read, you read stringent things, you read harsh things in the prophets. But everything you read in the prophets must be understood through the grace of Christ that's been put into your life as a believer. So do not go back and try to act like one of those people in the Old Covenant. Instead, abide in Christ, letting His words abide in you. And when that's happening, then you go back into the Old Covenant and you see the similarities, and you learn from the Old Covenant people, who, many of whom were actually disconnected from God. Now, this point that he makes here in John chapter 15, the branch that does not bear fruit refers to the Israelites at the time of Jesus, who had no actual personal relationship with the true vine. They were, quote, in him. If you're in me, and a lot of Christians are terribly bothered by this because, well, I'm in Christ. Oh, but if I don't bear fruit, oh my goodness, then I'll be cast out. That's not what he's talking about. Because he's the Old Testament vine, he really is Israel. He's talking to Israel in his generation, who are part of him in a way. Racially, they're part of who he is. He is the fulfillment of everything they've been looking for. But they really aren't connected to him, and they don't want him. And so he's saying, these cannot bear fruit because they are not connected to me. They've got all the ceremonial stuff. They have the temple. They have all this stuff, but they have no connection with me. Real spiritual fruit, I don't like to use, well, I do. For something I don't like to do, I do it a lot. I use the term magic. And it's wrong. It's the wrong term. So save whatever's left of the emails that I sometimes get about this. And hear what I mean, like I said on Sunday. Hear what I mean instead of what I'm saying. I'm looking for a word that enables us to realize that there is power. I'm talking real, spiritual power, honest to goodness dynamic, that flows through Christ in the spirit realm into your soul as a believer when you take His word seriously and you ask Him that you might have ears to hear. There is a power in this that is intangible in a lot of senses, but to a Christian who is accustomed to it, they know when it's there. And it's like if you were to go back in time and try to explain to somebody 300 or 400 years ago what electricity is, and explain, well, it travels across the wires and it lights things up and blah, blah, blah. You know, they would probably lock you away. But you would be talking about a very real dynamic that they couldn't see. Now, there are much more powerful dynamics than that. I mean, electricity is actually just a physical reality in the world that God created. It's part of the arrangement He made for this physical world. It's not even a mystery to us, and it's never been a mystery to Him. But the spiritual dynamic of being connected to Christ and having His life flow through you is so powerful that if you really do let Him do that, you will be amazed at the things that you can do that you can't do. You know what I mean? The gauge of how well a person knows Jesus Christ really is at the point at which they realize they can't do anything and they let Him do it through them. They're doing it, but they're really doing it by His power. And this is bearing fruit, and there's opportunities to do it pretty much 24/7 for any adult. And for young people who are not quite adults yet, but all adults can experience this because life is always more than you can handle. There's probably several things right now that are more than you can handle in your flesh. And so you have this opportunity to let Him flow through you and bear fruit. I know some of you might be thinking, well, this is too mystical for me. Tough beans. Hang in there, because the Christian life is mystical. I'm not kidding you. Mysticism, in the biblical sense, isn't the absence of thought. It's the channeling of a particular kind of thinking in such a way that you're really trusting Christ. And that's what he's getting at here. But Israel wasn't doing that. And so he's saying, in me, meaning Israel, physical Israel, disconnected from me and not bearing fruit. And that's who he means when he says they'll be broken off. And in Romans 11, Paul says they're broken off for their unbelief. He's not breaking off real believers here. He's breaking off people who hang around the physical external edges of Israel but have no dynamic connection. Now, if there is an application to people in our era in the Gentile aspect of the body of Christ, it would be people who hang around the church and have no vital connection with Jesus. Now, that might be quote-unquote in me, but not really connected to me. That might be an application. But what he's talking about is Israel here. So take note that the branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, this is Jewishness that is physically in Israel, okay, in Christ, physically in Israel, but not spiritually really Israel, not really connected and not really having any kind of interactive relationship with God. Now, secondly, note this, that the fruit is not the means of staying in the vine. You don't stay in the vine by bearing fruit. It's the evidence that you're in the vine. A Christian needs to understand that this isn't legalism. You can read almost all of this legalistically, and we produce little Pharisees by the dozens and by the thousands if we read it that way. This is the proof that you're in the vine, is that fruit is actually being born to one extent or another. It is not legalism. The way you stay in the vine is by listening. He said, if my words abide in you. The way you stay in the vine is by listening, simply saying, Lord, I'm listening. It's not exactly passive, but it's not you doing a bunch of stuff. But then, having listened, there is a work that is done in you that produces fruit. Now, let's turn to Jeremiah, because we learn from the prophecies of Jeremiah, and always remember, you have to interpret it through Christ. You are connected to what's going on in Jeremiah, absolutely. And you are learning, according to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, you learn from the Old Testament pretty much by contrast. So be careful when you read these judgment passages in the prophets that you don't apply them willy-nilly to yourself, as if to put yourself back in Old Testament Israel and say, well, God must be really angry with me automatically right now. Don't do that. If you're in Christ and you know you're in Christ, then you look back and you learn by watching. You learn by contrast, really, because this is a covenant community disconnected from God in which the Lord sends Jeremiah to tell them that they are really not walking. And it's because basically they don't trust him. The history for this is Josiah's reign, and you can read about Josiah. He was a good king, one of the last good ones. Josiah was the king when Jeremiah was born. Jeremiah was raised in the last few years of Josiah's reign. Josiah was a man who took over for his dad and his granddad, who was the worst king Israel ever had, Manasseh. And Josiah actually instituted some legal reforms and religious reforms in Israel, in Judah. He was the king in Jerusalem, and he tried to bring Israel back to God by legislation. He himself was a godly man, and he was surrounded by quite a few godly people, but they did not affect the entire society, unfortunately. And he died young. You know, you sometimes wonder, why would the Lord take a guy like that? I think he was something less than 40 years old and had done marvelous good things in Israel. Jeremiah had seen all of this as a young man. He had seen the terrible apostasy left over from Manasseh and Ammon, these other two kings. He had seen the goodness of Josiah. He had seen the law, the book of the law had been rediscovered in Josiah's reign. They found it under a pile of rubble when they cleaned out and remodeled the temple, for heaven's sake. They brought it to Josiah. This is what revolutionized his life. They had the law for the first time. They could actually read Deuteronomy, not for the first time, but the first time in a long time. They'd been in such idolatry, they'd lost track of the Bible, so to speak. And they had that, and Jeremiah saw all of this. He saw Josiah's reforms. Josiah got rid of all the witches. He got rid of all the high places where they were worshiping pagan deities. He stopped all the child sacrifices. He did all of that. And then he got killed in battle with the Egyptians. And immediately, the nation reverted in a very short period of time after Josiah died. The nation reverted back to all those same evil things. And this is what really fried Jeremiah's gourd. He was really upset. And God's call on his life has this as a background. Now, let me just mention something, a couple things about this Josiah thing and the background with which Israel was dealing with. Disconnected from God, very religious, but completely disobedient. No real connection, utterly fruitless, not connected to the vine. Jeremiah's watching it. But let me just add something here. Josiah brought about legal reforms, but it did not regenerate the soul of the nation. And that is something we must keep in mind, because legislation of righteousness will not regenerate souls. It's good to have good laws, but you cannot force people to love God. proof in the pudding. As soon as Josiah died, even though it looked very good on the outside, his whole reform movement imploded and went right back to what the people really wanted, which was idolatry. It takes a change on the inside of the soul. It takes a change. And a lot of times what it has to bring that about is not an external forcing of the issues, like legally forcing people to do what's right. A lot of times what has to happen is a brokenness in the spirit through really horrible experiences. And from then on, once the spirit has been changed on the inside, things happen naturally that you don't even need to make laws about, and you couldn't make enough of them to cover all the goodness that this person is producing. Does that make sense? I mean, a person who's been changed on the inside not only doesn't need any laws, but if you tried to make rules to do all the stuff this person automatically does, it would be ridiculous. Why? Because it just bubbles out of them. Well, see, that's the way you are, Christian, with the Holy Spirit. That's what wants to bubble up out of you, is just sheer, powerful, life-changing, amazing goodness. That's really what wants to bubble out of you. And you say, well, yes, and it's all I can do to stop it. You got to understand that this is actually what God has always been looking for, is this interactive, joyful, powerful relationship that, and Israel didn't have it. And you cannot legislate it. You can't make it happen by law. And another thing I might add, and this is just a freebie here, but if a group of people ceases to function spiritually simply because their leader dies or moves or changes venue, to whatever extent they cease to function spiritually, to that extent, they weren't as mature as they thought they were, frankly. Leadership is an ordained good thing in the body of Christ. There's nothing wrong with it. God uses people, and all ministry is mentoring. All ministry is mentoring to one extent or another. In other words, it's people that God uses, not just ideas. On the other hand, the work that he does in our souls, though we appreciate leaders that we have, we've got to ask ourselves, would I still be an on-fire believer? Would I be pursuing the Lord, whether or not this leader was my leader, in a human sense? Or if this person died, or if this person moved away, or if this person failed morally or theologically or went off into heresy, you know, how would that affect me? Would it drag me away? And if the answer is yes, then, my friend, you really need to mature past that. It's really sad that Josiah's generation went right back to idolatry as soon as Josiah died. That's just really, really sad. And one of the great things about the body of Christ is that there's enough mature people in it that it almost doesn't, I shouldn't say it doesn't matter what happens to leaders, but have you noticed that the church doesn't die no matter how many dumb leaders it has? It's a tribute to the maturity of the whole body of Christ. And no matter how many leaders goof up, it's like the body of Christ keeps going along. The mature ones keep going along. Be one of those. No matter what leaders do, you receive from the ones you trust, you let the Lord put you in touch with them, and you appreciate that, and that's wonderful. But don't be like Israel, who as soon as the leader was gone, went right straight back into the stuff of the world. Well, so the Lord gives Jeremiah what is known as the temple speech, or the temple sermon. It's the first portion of chapter 7, which we looked at last week, and it goes all the way to chapter 10. We're only going to do chapter 8, but I want to bring you up to speed. Because of the situation, Israel's in this terrible state. Jeremiah speaks to them at the temple, the place where they are putting all of their confidence. They put all their confidence in the temple, not in their relationship with God. They didn't care about a relationship with God. What they cared about was just staying safe from their enemies, and they'd run to the temple and say, remember, Lord, we've got the temple, and you're not going to let us fall, right? And so he says essentially five things in chapter 7, just to get us back to what's going on. First of all, he says, stop being superstitious and start trusting me. Stop being superstitious and start trusting me in verses 1 to 11. And of course, they were saying, the temple, the temple, the temple. We've got the temple. He says, I'm sick of hearing about the temple. Stop being so superstitious and start actually living as though my word meant something to you. Secondly, take a lesson from history, verses 12 to 15. Shiloh and Ephraim, in their world, those were very common names. Shiloh was where the tabernacle originally was pitched in the promised land, stayed there for many years. Ephraim was the northern Israel. And he says, I didn't let Shiloh off the hook when they were all in sin and the tabernacle was not being used properly. I brought the Philistines in and they ran right over you. And then, and it was in 1054 that that happened. Then he says in Ephraim, by the way, 722, not all that long ago from where these people are, the whole northern Israel went into captivity. Why? For the same reason. Same stuff you're doing, those people were taken into captivity for. So take a lesson from history. I wish we could learn from previous generations. We just have a real short memory about it. Take a lesson from history, he says. So here's Jeremiah. He's giving this talk, and he says these things. Don't be superstitious. Take a lesson from history. Verses 16 to 20, God says, I can see what you really believe. He says to Jeremiah, stop praying for these people, he says in verse 16 of chapter 7. Stop praying for them. Prayer is really powerful. It's so powerful that God has to tell you to stop, otherwise something might happen. Verse 17, don't you see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? It's so cool when the Lord talks to Jeremiah this way. Jeremiah, do you see what they're doing? Don't you see what they're doing there? And you think, well, of course the Lord sees it better than I do. But it's a great thing to know that he takes you into his confidence and he cares enough to talk to you about what's going on, especially if it's about what you need to say. You see what's going on there, Jeremiah. And his point is, I see what they're doing. They're gathering sacrifices, basically these rituals for the Queen of Heaven, which is the Babylonian deity, a female fertility deity, goddess. And he says, I can see what they really believe. And what they really believed, of course, was precisely, now get this, this is the big problem. What they really believed was essentially this exact same thing the culture believed. Though they acted like Jews and they did most of the stuff in the temple in a way, their real confidence was identical to the culture surrounding them. All of their real sense of reality and the real sense of what can happen, what should happen, how life really works, it really was essentially identical to the culture around them. And that's why he says they're making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They're worshiping Babylonian deities. He says, I see that they don't take me seriously. They take Astarte seriously. Well, that still goes on, obviously. You know, every culture, every generation of people connected to the Lord is always being tempted to think like the culture on all the big issues. And it's very tricky to not do that. You can't just say, well, I won't do anything the culture does. It's not quite that easy. And people who try to do that, they basically hive off into their little group and they never interact with their culture at all. But on the other hand, you can't say, well, whoopee, you know, we're saved by grace. Let's just do whatever the culture's doing. And what happens is we just start thinking reality in their terms. And then we can't figure out why prayer's going away and worship's going away. And the Bible says a bunch of stuff we don't understand and we get dumber and dumber spiritually. It's because of this. You got to think sharp and still be interacting with your world. And that is tough, but that's what you're called to do. Well, they weren't doing any of that. They were caved in to the culture. And then he goes on, he says, it was never about the sacrifices. He basically said, stop doing the sacrifices. Even when Moses was there, it wasn't really about the sacrifices, which, boy, that blows your mind when you hear him say that. It was always about a relationship of listening to him. See verse 23 of chapter 7. He said, this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I will be your God and you'll be my people and you'll walk in the way that I commanded you and it'll be well with you. Obey my voice. It's not about just making sacrifices and going off by yourself and doing what you want. It's always been about listening to him. The whole purpose of the sacrificial system was simply to make them realize only he could deal with their sin. If you just boil it all down, you leave the sacrificial system, the book of Leviticus, on the burner overnight, on the bottom of the pan in the morning, what you get is this message. Only God can deal with your sin. Sovereignly, he has to do it, and you got to come and ask him to. That's what the whole sacrificial system speaks of. And then when you see how he does that through Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, you see. Why would he do that? Well, so that I can go to heaven, of course. Because he looked at me and he said, that poor person, they've got such potential and I want them to go to heaven. And so I'm going to do this for them to go to heaven. Yes and no. Yes and no. What he really did it for was to be friends with you. Now, the amazing and wonderful thing about being a friend and an associate and a family member of God is that you do get to go to heaven. But the difference between coming because you want to be a friend and an associate and a family member and a part of his plan, or coming just because you want to avoid hell, the difference between those two things is night and day with regard to everyday living. And Israel didn't have it together on that level at all. They did not understand this at all. And he's saying, this is why they're such hypocrites. This is exactly why they're such hypocrites. And this is why they're actually going to be judged by the Lord. It's never been about the sacrifice. It's always been about being friends with God. And they never were really, well, most of them never were his friends. And he says, you can tell them, Jeremiah, but they're not going to listen. But I want you to tell them anyway. And then he goes on in down through chapter 8, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, they'll bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of the princes, the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem from their graves. All the leaders, he always mentions the leaders. And he says, when this judgment happens, because of all this hypocrisy and being, this is branches cut off for their unbelief from the main vine, see. And he's going to spread out their bones in the sun and the moon to all the host of heaven, which they have loved. What's amazing is they worship the stars, see, just like the world around them. They used all of the astral stuff, you know, that the Babylonians were so famous for and the Egyptians were so famous for, and they used it all. He said they loved all of that. God says, look, you don't trust me? I tossed all that stuff out there just to keep you company at night, just so that you'd have something to look at. That's all that is, and you worship it. So you love that stuff? Okay, after the judgment, I'll toss out your bones and your bones can look up at all the stuff you worshiped. Truly, I mean, that's what he means, which they have served. You've served all that stuff, I'll let your bones lay out there and you can serve it from there. And what you have gone after, I love that rendering in the New American, you've gone after it. Use the phrase, get after it. Get after it. What do you go after in life? What do you go after? What do you think is worth going after? What do you think is worth pursuing at the expense of other things? What do you think is worth investing your precious time and money in? To know God? To serve Him? Well, I would hope. Of course, these people didn't think that. They went after all these other things, and it's interesting, perfect poetic justice. They got what they went after. You pursue emptiness, you become empty. You go after, and frankly, point blank, you'd expect to hear this here, but it is true. You go after anything but God, you will end up empty. Bottom line. Empty emotionally, spiritually, and eventually physically, if you go after anything but God. I know it sounds narrow-minded, but if you go after the Lord and you, as Jesus said, lose your life to me, you'll gain all of it. You'll gain everything you need in this age. You'll have plenty of joy in this age. I'll give you plenty. Don't worry. And you will have the entire eternity. But you try to get it on your own without coming to God? No. You lose it all. And so it's this perfect justice here. And that which they've sought, that which they went after, middle of verse 2 there, see, when they went after it, and that which they sought and which they have worshipped. You will just start to worship that which you go after. If it's money, if it's prestige, if it's whatever. Even some good things that are just completely never were meant to be God. You know, a lot of things that we end up going after, seeking, and then following and worshiping. And he says, you'll be like that, and it'll kill you. And they will not be gathered or buried, these bones, and they'll be dung on the face of the ground. Well, that's graphic. Think of dog piles out there in the park. And that's actually the picture he wants to bring up. So if you want your life to amount to that, well then, pursue these other things besides God. And death will be chosen rather than life by all the remnant that remains of this evil family, and that remains in all the places to which I've driven them, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, he's not done. We know this. He's not going to kill off Israel. But this generation is going to be lost to the Babylonian captivity, and then he's going to bring another generation back. Now, the talk continues into verse 4, and we'll finish it as we go along. And what he's going to say, basically, is you don't have some things that would actually be proof of life. Remember how the fruit bearing was the proof of life, spiritual life? What he's going to say to Israel is there's some things you don't have that would be proof of life. And the first one he says is, you don't have the intuition of a spiritual life. You see, the spiritual life has certain intuitions in it. And that's a good term to use, I think. The Holy Spirit, it's a very fine line between the Holy Spirit saying something and you thinking it. I don't know if you're aware of that, but as a Christian, when you seek guidance, there's a very fine line between what you feel is your thought and what actually turns out to be the Holy Spirit thinking along with you. And we use a concept of intuition. to kind of talk about something that is in our minds, that becomes a part of how we think. And there's such a thing as, you might say, spiritual intuitions. And what he's going to say to Israel in these first few verses here in this part of chapter 8 is, you don't have them. Your intuition isn't spiritual. It's not mine. It's not thinking like me. And here's how he does it. He says, you shall say, tell him this, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy, and they hold fast to deceit, and they refuse to return? Look, I've listened and I've heard, and they have spoken what is not right, and no man repents of his wickedness. And they say, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course like a horse charging to battle. Now, what does he mean by all that? Well, most of you know how to walk, and so you walk. Do you think a lot about walking? No, you just kind of point and go. You walk automatically. Now, if you're walking along up here, like say if I ask you to come up here and talk to the group with me, and you walk up here and you fall down on your way up here, how does that make you feel? Dumb. Why? Because you're a walker and you know how to walk, and it's terribly embarrassing to fall over if you know how to walk. It's not so embarrassing for a one-year-old. They walk two steps and we're going to give them a medal. I mean, they're totally excited. But you take a person who's, you know, a full-grown adult and they walk like a two-year-old, we're not as excited about that. And if you fall over, what you will stand up, you'll fall over and then you'll hop up. Like Steve Martin, you know, that scenes where he jumps up and he looks around like, what happened? And here's what you always do. You look back as if something tripped you. Don't you? I mean, if you do something, you know, why? Well, again, you want to blame it on something. There's got to be something in the carpet because I would not fall by myself. And you want to make this clear to everybody. Don't you? Why? Because you're a walker. And walkers, if they fall, they immediately get up. They're embarrassed and they say, I'm sorry, and they just brush themselves off and they make it very clear they know how to walk. I know how to do this. The funny thing is, many people claim to know God, trip all the time in their walk, and aren't even a little bit embarrassed, which tells you that whatever else may be true, they're not much of a walker. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if people fall down, don't they stand up if they have walking sense? Then how come is it these people who claim to know me and they go to church all the time end up falling down for all intents and purposes spiritually all the time and they don't care? They're not embarrassed by it. He's saying there's lacking a spiritual intuition about walking with me here. This people, Jerusalem, they turn away, they hold fast to stuff that isn't true. They refuse to return back to me. That is a person who just doesn't know the score. That's a person who doesn't know how to walk. And I have listened and I've heard. By the way, he listens and he hears. It says it in Malachi too. He listens to what people say. You have a conversation with somebody, he's listening to your conversation. Did you know that God listens to every conversation? Is that not sobering? I've listened, I've heard, they've spoken what is not right. They're saying stuff's not true, and no man repented of his wickedness. And then they say, well, what? What have I done? What have I done? Everyone turns to his own course, and then like a horse charging into the battle means the horse, once it's pointed, a battle horse, once it's pointed, is kind of like this insane animal. You don't want to stop it. It just goes, just blah! I'm going into the battle. And they go. And he says, that's the way they're doing. That's the way they're living their life. And they're going straight away from me, just like a horse rushing to battle. Heedless, completely heedless. And the Lord looks at this and he says, this is senselessness. And the point is, they're missing spiritual intuition. They just don't get it. And he says, look, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. These birds, Israel, by the way, is Highway 5 for some major bird migration from Europe down into North Africa. And the birds will fly right down over the Jordan River by the thousands from up north. Because it's nice and warm, they have currents. They just soar all the way down. And so all these birds, everybody would understand this, you know. And he says, the birds are smarter than my people. They have an intuition. They have an instinct. And they obey that. But my people don't have the instinct that's as smart as the instinct the birds have. And it really is just that graphic, and it really is just that dumb. When you see people, I don't care how good-looking they are, I don't care how wealthy they are, and I don't care how well-educated they are, by the way. I don't care how elite they look. When they're doing things and saying, what? What? I haven't done anything wrong. And you know full well that the thing they're promoting or the thing they're doing is radically godless. Then you're looking at a person who is essentially senseless and doesn't have the intuition that God gave a bird. I'm not kidding you. It's the truth. And you know, we think to ourselves, well, I shouldn't think that. I mean, that's really arrogant. Well, I'm not telling you to be arrogant. Don't be arrogant, but don't be dumb. If a person is really not walking with God, that is the stupidest thing in the universe. To not pursue God is the stupidest thing in the universe. And what the Lord says is, look, I've made this covenant with these people, Israel, and they're acting like everybody else, and they're not pursuing me. What's the deal? Well, no proof of spiritual life. First, you don't have the intuitions of the spiritual life. Secondly, you don't have the wisdom of the word that you already own. How can you say we are wise? Verses 8 and following. And the law of the Lord is with us. Behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. See, they had found the law under Josiah. They had it there, and they were quite proud of owning it, somewhat like a person might be proud of owning a Bible and having it available. And he says, look, how can you say you're wise? You own this. But he said, the lying pen of the scribes has turned it into a lie. The wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed. They're caught. Behold, they've rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom do they have? They've rejected the word of the Lord. What kind of wisdom is left? If you're not going to listen to God, and he's saying, you have a Bible, but you have really bad commentaries. There's a bazillion scribes out there, people who will tell you what they think the Bible says. Never listen to any of them who don't take it seriously enough to do what it says. Go down to Barnes & Noble or Borders or any of the big bookstores and just walk through and see all the stuff on spiritual things. And there's a bunch of stuff about the Bible in there too. But be very careful, because there's a lot of scribes who spend a lot of time studying the scriptures and have no intention of actually paying any attention to any of it, and their pens, their word processors, become lies. And I've got some of them. I have a little collection of heretical commentaries, you know, junk. Be careful as a Christian, because it will affect how you live and what you do. The point here is, not only do you not have spiritual intuition, you don't have good theology. You've got a good Bible, you don't have good theology. Just owning a good Bible doesn't mean you're thinking through it clearly. And if you're reading the wrong kinds of people who don't believe what's in there in the first place, it's a huge mistake. Groups like the Jesus Seminar and these guys that they quote on television are usually of this type, of this caliber. Very nice people who have no intention of following God, but spend a lot of time studying the scriptures and explaining to you why you don't have to pay attention to the scriptures. And the Lord says, the lying scribes have completely violated this. Good Bible, bad theology. And it's caused this. So you don't have the wisdom of the word that you already know. Third, you don't have the character of the God you claim to serve. Another proof of life they didn't have, verses 10 and following. So I've given their wives to others and their fields to new owners, because from the least of them, even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet to the priest, they practice deceit. And furthermore, they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially. They say, everything's okay, but there's no peace. These scribes and these people are telling you everything's just fine, no matter what sin is going on. And Jeremiah knows, of course, how bad it is. God knows how bad it is. And the false prophets are saying everything's fine. You can find a lot of that on religious television. There's some good things on Christian TV too, so I'm not just ragging on everything, but just keep your mind alert to the fact that television is very expensive, and you will almost never see a Bible study in Jeremiah on television, because it's really not good for the offering. I'm not kidding you. People will tune out if they hear too much of the stuff that God says in Jeremiah. And so you end up with ministries that focus entirely and completely on that which is radically positive and deliberately do not mention ever the things that God says that are hard to hear. That is false prophecy. At least it's borderline, if not full-blown, false prophecy. Because I think there are some people who mean well who do that, but because they're in the media, they really can't get away, they can't make any money and keep their stuff going by telling everything God says, so they deliberately don't say some things that God says. And that's what was going on. He says, you don't have the character of the God that you say that you believe. You don't tell the truth. You heal the people in a shallow way. You don't tell them the whole truth about how bad off they are. Were they ashamed because of the abominations they had done? Implied no. They certainly were not ashamed, and they didn't know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of the punishment, they'll be brought down, declares the Lord. Proof of life. You don't have the proof of life. You don't have the spiritual intuitions, he says. You don't have the wisdom of the word that you do own. You own a Bible, but don't have the wisdom of it. You're not letting it change. And you don't have the character of the God that you claim to serve. By the way, it's a sign of great character to be embarrassed sometimes. Did you know that? The inability to blush is not a good thing. And you're always embarrassed if you blush, huh? You go, oh, I'm blushing. Blushing means that you're aware that certain things really are embarrassing and shameful, and there are some things that you probably should not say or be a part of. And if you catch yourself being a part of it and you don't feel bad about it, that's not a good thing, that's a bad thing. That means something powerful has been cauterized in your spirit and you don't sense that something's really wrong. And this is happening all the time in our culture. The culture is busily cauterizing itself on all kinds of moral issues and makes fun of anybody who does blush and tells them they're stupid. And God says, no, they're not. They're thinking like me. These people who know how to blush, and these people who know how to be embarrassed, and these people who know that the world is just radically embarrassing sometimes. They're actually thinking wisely. So this character is missing, and he says it's this greed and deceit. It's an interesting thing. It's not the absence of sacrifices. It's not ceremonial defilement. It's greed and deceit. They go together. Greed is a powerful thing, and usually in order to support it, deceit has to happen. You have to lie in order to get more. And so this rots the soul, and he says that's what's going on. Then he goes on in verses 13 to 17. He says, your fruitless life will have a tragic end. He said, I will surely snatch them away, declares the Lord. There'll be no grapes on the vine, no figs on the fig tree. You remember the cursed fig tree? Remember when Jesus cursed the fig tree? All this stuff has just this multi-layered extensions back into the Old Testament, see? The vine, no grapes on the vine. The cursed fig, the figs aren't on the fig tree. The leaf shall wither, and what I have given them will pass away. It's hard to translate, and it's a difficult passage, but it probably means that which I have given to them, the little bit that they have still is going to go away because they're not listening to me. So now the voice of the people, verse 14. Assemble yourselves. Let's go to the fortified cities. We'll perish there. The Lord has doomed us. He's given us poison water to drink. We've sinned against the Lord. We waited for peace, and no good came for a time of healing. But behold, there is terror. You know, it's interesting. They said they've sinned, but you wonder if they really mean it. Because they're really just leaning into it and saying, well, God's going to kill us. When you read this, don't you get the impression that it's like, well, God's really hard to get along with, and yeah, we did wrong things, but now I guess we're just going to have to live with it. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm really heartbroken about this, and I really want to repent, that they did not do. And he describes the Babylonians coming down as part of this thing, verses 16 and 17. And then Jeremiah jumps in verses 18 down to verse 1 of chapter 9, and we'll end with this. And it's Jeremiah saying, I hate this part of the ministry. My sorrow is beyond healing. My heart is faint within me. Behold, listen, the cry of the daughter of my people in a distant land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not within her? Why have they provoked me with their graven images and their foreign idols? He's reliving this whole thing in his mind. He's the prophet. He sees it. He sees the rebellion. He sees the doom coming. He loves the Lord and he loves these people, even though the people are just terribly apostate, and he sees that these people are running headlong into this terrible judgment, and it's just grievous to him, and he hears the dialogue. And have you ever played dialogues back in your mind about conversations that you hear? And you hear both sides, and you replay the dialogue back and forth in your mind. That's what he's doing. And he's hearing the people saying, we want to do this, and he's hearing the Lord saying, why are they doing that? And he's watching it all. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the brokenness of the daughter of my people, I am broken, says Jeremiah. I mourn and dismay has taken hold of me. Is there no balm, no salve in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of my daughter been restored? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. It's an amazing thing when you really feel you gotta cry. There's just nothing else that's going to do it. I just have to cry. I wish I could cry more, and I wish I could cry harder. Because when I cry, at least I get a little bit of relief from the grief that I'm enduring, watching what's going on with these people's lives. And Jeremiah's saying, I hate this ministry. I don't like this grief. Not that he hated God, not that he hated serving God, but the grief of it was just really devastating. Now, let me point something out here. Only false prophets are happy all the time. And you are not a false prophet. Christian friend, I mean, I'm assuming you're not. If you are, well, neener, neener, I'm glad you're here. But I'm assuming you're not a false prophet. But you might feel bad that you don't feel good 24/7. But let me tell you, in a fallen age, serving the Lord, there are many times when you simply have to remember grief is prophetic. Grief can be very prophetic. And when you grieve for the right things because you see the evil around and it hurts your soul, you're actually thinking a lot like the Lord at that time, and your ministry may call you into that type of thing. In fact, all ministry will sooner or later put you in touch with grief that makes you weep and cry. But you mustn't feel faithless when that happens. If you're walking with the Lord, that is part of what he endures. Jesus wept too. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, big parallel between Jesus and Jeremiah. Yes, there's joy as well, and there's time for joy. But there's time when there's real weeping. And just remember, only false prophets are happy 24/7 because they're basically in denial. So when grief strikes and it hurts and you weep, you mustn't feel that that means you're faithless. It just means you're in touch with why Jesus came in the first place and you are his apprentice. So you're going to feel that way sometimes. And it's totally, totally okay. I want to finish up just with some thoughts about what we need to remember about being connected to the vine. Three simple things. Here they are. Number one, there's only one way to grow in faith, and that is to practice it. And this is, of course, what these people didn't do. Jot down Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. Write it down and look it up. Hebrews 5, 11 to 14. There's only one way to grow in faith, and that is to actually do it with practice. You have to practice believing. What? Practice believing. I'm saved by grace through faith. That was given to me. It's a gift. I don't have to practice anything. Yes, you do. You have to practice. In Hebrews 5, 11 to 14, especially verse 14, the writer of Hebrews says, at 13 and 14, he says, I've got some other stuff to tell you, but you can't take it because you've become kind of ignorant and you haven't paid attention. Because people who can really chew real meat have learned to do it by practice. He says it very clearly. By practice, they have learned to discern good from evil. By practice, and the Greek word means to do precisely that, to do something over and over again until you get good at it. And you know, a lot of Christians just don't practice. Frankly, they don't practice thinking between good and evil. And they don't practice doing just what they know is good in any given moment. They just don't practice. So no wonder they're not all that good when it's recital time or when the pressure's on and they really wish they knew that how to do it better. But you practice all in the small things in everyday life. God creates all these things for us to practice how to do what's good. He gives us all these options all the time. And this is what these people didn't do in Jeremiah. They didn't do what was good. You say, well, wait a minute. Don't I need some extra mystical knowledge and stuff like that? No, you got plenty. If you know generally how God thinks, I'll bet you if you just generally say, what would be a good and right thing for me to do tomorrow morning? A good and right thing. Forget what I want to do first. Just a second. Just say, a good and right thing that God has called me to do, and I'm going to practice doing that until I get really good at doing that, that good and right thing, whatever God's called me to do. Step by step, He will guide. And you'll get so good at it. The only way to grow in faith, friends, is to practice. And that's what these people did not do. And you say, well, okay, what shall I practice doing? Ask God. He's probably already told you. And I'll bet you anything has to do with your daily life right this minute. I'll bet it has to do with daily life right this minute. No, I'd rather practice something exciting. In fact, what I'm thinking is I need to quit my daily life and go off and do something really exciting and really rewarding. And practice that. I want to practice witnessing to headhunters in some other country. So I'm sick of dealing with Americans. Well, maybe you will be called to headhunters, and maybe you'll lose your head in the process. But here, tomorrow, probably not. But there's practice that God will say, okay, do this because it's good, because it's right, because I've called you. And you practice doing that until what happens is character is will solidified. Your will practices over and over until it becomes automatic to always do what is good about this one thing. And then that becomes part of your character. And that shapes your soul. And that brings joy and power in the long haul and fruit out of your life. Only way to grow is to practice. Secondly, clear speaking on God's part does not guarantee good hearing on our part. Did you ever notice that? Clear speaking on God's part does not guarantee good hearing on our part. We are hard of hearing, human beings generally. And even when we've been given ears to hear, they get clogged. And the reason is there's a moral element to hearing. In our culture, we don't see how that works, but in the spirit, it works. There's a moral element to hearing. If you are doing that which is immoral, it will impair your hearing spiritually. So just because God is speaking doesn't mean people can hear. And we need to be constantly saying, I want to do that which is good to keep my hearing open so that as I practice and do what He's called me to do with an open heart and with a good conscience, I actually am able to hear better and better and better. And you can see, of course, they didn't do that. We're learning from by contrast with these people. And then finally this, even bad news from the Lord is good news for a person who wants to hear from God. Even bad news from the Lord is good news for anybody who wants to hear from God. I say, well, wait a minute, how can bad news be good news? Because if you really want to hear from God, His message to you is going to bring you life, even if it hurts at first, even if it's what you might say it would be bad news. But even bad news becomes good news when a person really wants to hear from God. These people did not want to hear anything they didn't want to hear from God. The result was they got dumber and deafer and ended up in Babylon. It is much better for us to say, Lord, go ahead and tell me if I'm doing it wrong. I don't care what it takes, tell me. And I'm open to change because I want to hear your voice in my life. And you keep that, even the bad news becomes good news. And it'll keep you out of denial. And of course, there again, they didn't ever do that. Time's up. Take a moment and close your eyes. The goal in all of this is not so much to be right, it's to be good. And the Lord is calling us to the simple, profound reality of living lives under His Spirit, connected to the vine, with real proof of life that the Israelis at the time of Jeremiah did not have. Real proof of life. An intuition that goes along with what the Lord is thinking. A desire to let His Word really penetrate us. The desire to have His character within us. The willingness to listen to bad news when we need to, so that we can continue becoming better. Father, teach us these things, and we know You are actually, Lord, and because we've all been rebuked recently, probably, corrected in some way, and forced to be sensitive to what You're saying to us in ways that we didn't particularly want to and had blind spots about it. We thank You for doing this in our souls. We thank You, Father, for speaking to us words of correction and edification, and we desire to have our character changed. We want the life of power, the life of dynamic, where your life flows through us from the vine to the branches into the fruit. So we lay our lives before you, we learn from these Old Testament oracles, and ask that as we leave tonight and get up tomorrow and do what you've called us to do, that we would do it in your strength, to your honor and glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.